Many years ago, when Ben's oldest son, Andy, was a little boy, if the neighborhood bully had been annoying Andy, doing unkind things to him, pushing him off his tricycle, throwing rocks at him, Ben probably would have come out of the house and said to the kid, "Why are you bothering him? Why are you bothering my son?" Is that fair enough? You think you might have done that? If you'd been home. Words to that effect. Why are you bothering my son? Why do you suppose the Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you persecuting me?" When what he was doing was persecuting his church. Why didn't he say, "Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my church?" Yes, Graham.
Well, I don't know if he's asking that, expecting a question. We are the body of Christ.
We are the body of Christ. And in Jesus' way of looking at things, we are so united with him that anyone who persecutes the church, in his view, is persecuting him. And in much the same way, we read the great story of the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and the separation, which we would normally think would happen at the end of a judgment. We would think in our terms of trial and judgment that there would be a trial, then there would be a judgment, then there would be a separation made at the end where the judge says, "Okay, on the basis of this, you're a goat. So you go to my left. On the basis of this, you're a sheep, you go to my right." It's not what the Bible says happens. It says that they're separated at the beginning, and then the judgment is where the Lord Jesus reveals how the sheep revealed their sheepness and how the goats revealed their goatness, and that he is justified in separating them. But again, he uses the same kind of interesting terminology, doesn't he? He says, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. And inasmuch as you have not done whatever you've not done to the least of these my brethren, you've not done it to me." And that's in answer to their question, because the Lord says, "You know, I was sick, you came and ministered to me, I was hungry, you fed me, I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, naked and you clothed me." And their question is, when did we see you all those ways? And his answer is, "Inasmuch as you have done it or not done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've not done it or done it unto me." And so, obviously, Jesus sees a vital union with himself and his people that will be a matter that will be brought up at the last judgment. So tonight we're going to talk as best we can about the great doctrine of union with Christ. We're going to look at an introductory passage about it, which is rather long. Then we're going to look at three passages that are examples of it, and some other passages as they bear on it. So let's turn first of all to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, what I want us to do is to follow along as this is read to us. And as we read it, I want you to notice certain recurring phrases. I want you to notice how often you see or hear the phrase "in Christ" or a synonym of it. In Christ or in him or through him, as we read the first chapter together. And I'm going to ask Ben to read it to us, if you don't mind. Just that whole first chapter of Ephesians. And as he reads, even though the words pile up, and even though it would take, you know, months of preaching to preach through the first chapter, and believe me, you know that's true, still, we're going to read it all in a big lump. And you notice these recurring phrases, in Christ, or in him, or through him. Go ahead, brother.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and truth, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow.
Now, without even beginning to go into all the details, I do want to remind you of something. And that is, these letters were written to be read aloud. And this particular letter was probably written to be read aloud to a number of churches. It was a circular letter. As a matter of fact, in the oldest texts, the words "in Ephesus" do not occur in verse 1, indicating that while the letter probably became the property of the Ephesian church and very much associated with it, that it was intended to be read to many different churches. Now, if you can imagine yourself in the first century church, I come in with a scroll from Paul, and I read to you the chapter that's just been read to you. What are the impressions that you receive? They don't have to be just great theological insights, but having just heard that read, word after word, without stopping and reflecting, what do you get from that? Excuse me? We're in Christ. You can't miss that, can you? Over and over in many different ways, Paul makes the same sort of statement. Now, if the letter was read in Greek, there would have been a couple of places where it would have been into Christ, trusted into Christ, and so on. But most of the time it would have been in Christ, just as you heard it read. In Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. I hope you didn't waste a whole lot of your time Monday night watching the Academy Awards, but you saw the stars if you did. Who's the star of Ephesians 1? Christ. There's no question. Jesus is the centerpiece of this chapter. Now, was there any place when Ben was reading when you were particularly struck, as we say, by some sort of blessing in Christ? I was struck, even though I've preached through Ephesians, by the fact that in Christ Jesus occurs in the first verse. In the greeting? I'd forgotten that. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And so that identifies these saints. They're somehow connected with Christ Jesus, and Paul doesn't even address them as apart from their connection with Christ Jesus. Another thing I want you to notice is the third verse. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. This is a very important concept to remember. Every blessing that you've ever received, every good thing that happens to you, is in Christ. But what does that mean? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What do you suppose that could possibly mean? Take a wild guess.
I expect it means that we have a lot of blessings that you don't know about.
Yeah.
Ministered
in heaven. Yeah, we have a lot of blessings that we probably don't even know about. I suspect that most of us have been protected, for example, more times than we could ever imagine. I was driving Graham over here tonight from the Chris Cole Rehabilitation Center, and I made an extremely illegal traffic maneuver. I wasn't sure it was illegal, but after I was nearly hit by two cars, I concluded it was illegal. And we'll bring him, as the wise men did, by another route next time. Okay? But in any event, I was protected, but I was protected in Christ. The fact that I was protected has something to do with my union with Christ. What else do you see there, Ellen? Oh, yeah, yeah. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're gonna see some past tense tonight, most assuredly. It's not exactly here, but there is some past tense here that leads up to our present. I think I said that wrong. We're going to see some future stuff phrased as past. That's what I meant to say. We're going to see some future stuff phrased as if it's already accomplished, as if it's already a done deal, as we say in Texas. Number four, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In other words, our choosing, the fact that we were elected. And I'm so glad that we have a church where we can come and freely talk about election and not, you know, have a fight break out. Yeah. All of you on your knees know that you didn't choose God. He chose you. Mm-hmm. It's only when you get up to argue that you begin to question. But when you're in prayer, you know that He did the choosing of you. You were not seeking Him. He was seeking you. And so it says He chose us in Him. What does that mean? He chose us. It's talking about chose us. Why not just say chose us before the foundation of the world?
It was specific
in some way. In other words, He didn't choose us apart from contemplating us in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He has a purpose for us too, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Some people have said, well, I'm sorry.
Is that part of the choice?
That's part of the choice. The purpose of the choice. You bet. Ellen?
Would it be correct in saying that we, in Him, in Christ, we are always holy and blameless before Him.
That is precisely correct. You can distort that. It can be distorted. But if you don't make that point, you're not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel involves certain risks. You're always holy and blameless before God in Christ, even when you have sinned and grieved Him and His Spirit is convicting you and insisting on a confession and repentance. And He will. His Spirit will grieve you and convict you and bring you back to repentance.
That's really the central theme of this whole idea, is that you are holy, blameless in Christ.
That's right.
Heavenly places, joy, heavenly blessings, and all that. And so without that, it would be impossible. It wouldn't be right. It couldn't be done.
That's right. Verse 6, and we'll come back to verse 5. Verse 6 explains it. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Who are you going to praise for your salvation? Your good works, your efforts, your struggling and striving, your earning in your life more merits than demerits, more gold stars than red stars. Are you going to praise the glory of His grace? NIV puts it beautifully, to the praise of His glorious grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Made us accepted in the Beloved. We're getting here, of course, to the idea that Jesus Christ is our representative, and His representation of us is so deep and so intimate that we are said to be in Him. And so God looks upon us, and whatever has happened to Jesus, He pronounces to be true of us. You see, a lot of people, if you grew up as a Christian or grew up going to church, you're used to so many Christian phrases, so many, pardon me, religious cliches, that perhaps you don't grasp the wonder that an unbeliever or a new believer has at this doctrine. But an unbeliever or a new believer is just amazed that one man could be the dispenser of blessings for his people, past, present, and future, in every country of the world, and procure the forgiveness of sins for a multitude that no man can number. If somehow, driving Graham over here, if he had seen the danger, swerved the steering wheel, protected my life, and died in my place, you could understand one man dying for one other. You could even understand one soldier perhaps dying for a platoon. He takes the hit, the platoon knows the enemy's there, they get down, they're saved because one man died. We can understand the idea of one person dying for one person. One person even dying for many at that moment. But one person dying for everybody from Adam to the last Christian before the Lord comes again, and procuring the forgiveness of sins for Jim 30, 40 years ago, for me 30 years ago, for some of you 10 years ago, for some of you 5 years ago, procuring the forgiveness of sins for this multitude that no man can number all over the world, that boggles the mind, brothers and sisters. That's a gospel that people have trouble with. Did you ever have trouble with that, Ellen? Sure.
The point that I wanted to ask you about. Okay. When we are in Christ, we are righteous before God in Him. Okay. He paid the price for our sins, past, present, and future.
Yeah. Future was a long time in my understanding. I could understand past. I could understand present. It was many, many years as a Christian before I could grasp future. Yeah,
okay.
That's right.
Every sin that I will fill up in this lifetime, Jesus has paid the price for. That's how I see this.
Yeah,
okay.
That's right.
That being the fact, and that we don't contribute to that, that's done. It's a done deal.
Yeah.
Jason asked me, we were talking talking about, so he was having a discussion with another student about suicide. And this other student said that anyone that commits suicide will go to hell. And I know this is a very controversial topic. And his reasoning, or his friend's reasoning, was that that's the unpardonable sin, because if you die killing at your own hand, you can never confess that sin and get repentance, therefore get forgiveness. Okay? What part does our confession to God of our sins and repentance play in our forgiveness?
Do you mind if I answer the question that you just asked at the end and not talk about suicide?
Yes.
Thank
no,
you.
I don't mind.
Okay. All right. Okay. It's the answer of the prodigal son. The prodigal son never ceased to be a son. He was a son when he sinned. He was a son as he sinned. And when he came home, he returned to his father. I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against you. The Bible does not present the non-Christian as a son of God. We become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are adopted. We receive the spirit of adoption. And from that time on, this family relationship that is mentioned in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, cannot be severed as a relationship. Here's what can be ruined: fellowship. Your fellowship with God can be ruined. It can be not ever completely severed, but marred by sin. And all of you know that to be true. When the Bible speaks of how your sins have separated me so that I do not hear your prayers, we have all known what it's like to have sinned and feel apart from God. The fellowship is not broken, just as relationship between a husband and wife is not broken when one feels aloof from the other or when one has sinned against the other. But the fellowship can very much be disrupted. And in the Christian, the work of the Holy Spirit is always to bring that fellowship back. The relationship is not disrupted, but the fellowship is. So that's the short answer.
So then forgiveness is not affected as far as we have to be forgiven to have that relationship at all.
All right. You have to have your sins forgiven in order to maintain that relationship. But the maintaining of the relationship is the fellowship. You have to have, let me phrase it, you have to have your sins forgiven to maintain the fellowship. Your redemption has been accomplished. Okay? So, the Lord will forgive my sins for Jesus' sake, but that is conditioned upon repentance. It's an ongoing relationship that he sees to. He sees to it that I repent. And I may repent because of his goodness, or I may repent because he's gouging me. I respond to both goodness and gouging. Okay. Redemption is slightly different from forgiveness. Redemption is the means of forgiveness. And I believe that in the end, redemption will cover unconfessed sins. Okay. Redemption has to cover unconfessed sins.
You don't even know sins to confess.
Precisely. And that is the blessing of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, the things that we know about, and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness, the things we don't know about. Okay. Proceed. With what you
these things I write unto you that you sin not.
Yeah.
And if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.
Yes.
Which means that all that sin is taken care of, even though it may take a while for you to get around to repentance.
Yes. Yeah. It's taken care of. Yeah. All the sin is taken care of. My contention here is that forgiveness is on the basis of repentance. The means of forgiveness is the redemption. And the redemption will eventually cover all sins that have not been repented of. But you know what it is like to receive forgiveness from God. That's why we confess our sins, so that we will be forgiven. Our hearts say to us, Father, forgive us. You know, I think it is the height of arrogance for a Christian to commit a sin and then say, well, thank you, Father, for forgiving me for that sin, even though I'm not going to say anything to you about it. You see, there's a relationship of repentance and forgiveness. Let's look at verse 5 since you mentioned it. Andrew, do you have a hand up? Were you asking something? I'm sorry. Okay, number 5. Having predestined us to adoption as his sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If, as you contemplate the fact that you are in Christ, that you've received spiritual blessings in Christ, that you have received redemption and forgiveness and adoption and so on, and you ask yourself, why me, Lord? Why me, Lord? The answer is in this verse. I want you to be sure that you see the answer in this verse. It's not that God saw that you would be in a position to do something. Or it's not God saw that you would have a better heart than another member of your family. It's not God saw in advance that you should be capable of deciding for him, whereas your best friend would not. What is the answer in verse 5 as to why you're a Christian? According to the good pleasure of his will. That is where the buck stops, brothers and sisters. Yeah. The good pleasure of his will. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, as you go through here, you look in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. In verse 10, it talks about a future day when he might gather together in one all things in Christ. At the end of verse 10, in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then it speaks, at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. That phrase has been mentioned earlier, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, before we go to the specific passages I have in mind, we're not really quite through with this passage yet. We're not ready to get out of Ephesians. Let's go into the second chapter now. And Max, why don't you read to us? Read the first 13 verses, if you don't mind.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
To get out of Ephesians. Let's go into the second chapter now. And Max, why don't you read to us? Read the first 13 verses, if you don't mind.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the same time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay. What all did you see in this section? Somehow, you're so intimately connected with Christ Jesus that what has happened to Jesus has happened to you. Notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Max, does your New American Standard have a footnote by with, made us alive together with Christ? It's in Christ, isn't it? Yeah. Made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. So that Jesus' resurrection is considered as having happened to you. I explained to Jillian McCarthy before she got baptized, I said, an important moment is going to happen, Jillian, when you're baptized. You're going to go under the water and everybody's going to say, where's Jillian? For a split second, the old Jillian is going to be gone. Nobody's going to see her. And you're going to come out of the water. And what that means is that it's like a picture of you dying, being buried, and coming back to life. And that's what happens in Christ. We died in him when he died on the cross. We were raised with him when he was raised from the dead, but Paul also calls our Christian life a resurrection. We're resurrected people. And then it says in verse 6 that we were raised together with Christ and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is just mind-boggling. It's a mystical thing that we can't quite understand. But even as we sit here in Austin, Texas tonight, the Bible says that because Christ is enthroned with God, we're as good as there. Because we're in his person. As Jesus is seated in heavenly places, we, the church, whom he loves and represents and has chosen and died for, are there in his person. Yes.
It's even more beautiful in the original. Because all these verbals begin with the soon.
Yeah. You know the term synagogue. It means, you know, meeting together, teaching together.
But it's a union. It's two things with separate characteristics coming together to form a new union that has its separate characteristic.
Right. Synthesis. S-Y-N is the prefix that we get from this Greek prefix soon. Synthesis. What are some other names? Synonym. It means together. And so we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. And then verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's continually showing us now, but he's going to show us forever, as long as eternity rolls, how kind he is to us in Christ Jesus. Then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Our new creation is in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you do a good deed, you minister to somebody. Do you really think that you're surprising God and he's saying, oh, I didn't know you were going to do that. How nice. No, he prepared it beforehand. He prepared the person, the circumstances, gave you the resources, the talent and abilities, and ordained that that very good deed should happen. Yes, brother.
It was a divine arrangement.
Now, what all this means is that our connection with Jesus is so intimate that we get the blessings distributed through Him, by means of Him, and we get counted for what He's done. The Bible word is imputed. It's put down to our account like it's bookkeeping. It's just like I've told you the story of how the men of the city of Junction paid for my father's expenses when he had a double funeral out there to take care of. Well, what happened was that their money was imputed to his account. It was accounted to him. Well, what has happened with us is that Jesus' merit has been imputed to us. And all that he has and has done has been counted by God as if we did it. It's just amazing. But I want to show you something really interesting. Remember that verse 4 says we were chosen in Christ. And yet I want to show you the contrast in verse 12. At that time you were without Christ. So the same person can be chosen in Christ, but until he is converted, until he is put into Christ by the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he is without Christ. So you can be chosen in Christ. In other words, you're potentially in Christ. You're going to be in Christ. It's been planned and foreordained that you're going to be in Christ. But that doesn't mean that it's actually happened experientially. It doesn't mean that it's actually happened in your life yet. And so there is a difference between what God has ordained to be and what has happened to us in our relationship with God. So Paul is writing to people who once were without Christ, and he can write to the same people. You were without Christ at one time, but you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yes, Jim?
The primitive Baptists, hyper-Calvinists, go through this with saying that you're saved in time and saved in eternity. That if you can be saved in time without being saved in eternity, which means you never were saved, or you're saved in eternity and it doesn't make any difference what happens, you're going to get to eternity anyway.
Yeah, and the flaw with that, while it is absolutely true in one sense, the flaw is that you can't know and you have no right to know that you were saved in eternity until you have repented and received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Then you have the right to know the secret that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yes, sister. Yeah.
So if you were saved in eternity, you would be saved.
Yeah. If you're saved in eternity, you will be saved in time. There's no question. But what the primitive Baptists use it as an argument for is we don't need to preach. We don't need to, preach the gospel. We don't need to evangelize. You most assuredly need to evangelize. And also, no one who has not yet been saved in time has any business claiming that he's been saved in eternity. Yes. He chooses that time.
So, could somebody go before and profess that they want to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and not actually be saved, like due to altar calls and things like that?
Yes.
And then be saved later on when Christ is ready for them to be saved?
Yes. There are probably some in this room that
yes,
very that very thing has happened to. And the reason is that many people profess Christ for all kinds of reasons. They profess Christ because it's expected of them by their families. They profess Christ because they're under the power of religious brainwashing. I don't know if you know that the Communist Party has for years studied the techniques of American evangelists, and they can make people into communists by aping the techniques of a typical American revival service. because it doesn't require a Holy Spirit to get people worked up emotionally. It doesn't require a Holy Spirit to get people to come forward and make professions. Some of you have been in business meetings where the techniques of American evangelists were used to make business deals. Sure. So the point is, there are many people who make professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when Carol, here's the point. Once Jesus changes your heart, you will come to Him. In that moment, you find Him fairer than 10,000. You find Him to be the pearl of great price. A person whose heart has been changed by Christ almost becomes, as Jesus says, a violent person who takes the kingdom by force. He wants to read his Bible. He wants to come to church. He wants to learn more. He wants to have the fellowship of Christians. So, Graham.
Yeah, I was on the Harvard Calvinist, and then you said, read verse 12.
Uh-huh.
I'm having real trouble seeing your Bible tonight, but...
It's all right.
That at time ye were without Christ.
Yeah.
And this is where I used to clash in the church, you know, they have a Calvinistic church with not all members. Some of the members, you know, according to some of them, you're always in, if you're a Christian, you're always in Christ.
Yeah.
That's what their viewpoint was. Mm-hmm. But how could you be when, what do you do with this verse?
Right.
And they would come out and say, you're always a sheep.
No.
You know, or you're always a goat. And you could never be, a goat could never become a sheep, and a sheep could never become a goat, but you were always a sheep.
No. No.
Obviously, I didn't agree with that.
Right. Amen. That's absolutely right.
You,
no. No, we become sheep. We certainly do.
That's what happens when you substitute illustration for proof.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Let's look at the three passages. Let's pick up one from last week that we mentioned, John 15. As we were ending last week, we're going to look at three passages that illustrate this union that is almost indescribable, and yet it is so absolutely essential to an understanding of the New Testament that it's almost impossible to understand Christianity without it. It is the blessing from which all other blessings flow, the doctrine of union with Christ. So let me just read to you John 15, 1 through and following. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Ellen, I think that's what he does to disobedient Christians. I think they're Christians, but I think they're in him. I think he takes them away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, or remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. What are the lessons that you get from this? Jesus wants you to think of yourself as a branch connected to a vine. Now, if you're going to think of yourself as a branch, what points or lessons do you get from the illustration? You do remember that Jesus told these illustrations to help us, not to confuse us more. You must bear fruit. The normal thing for you to be doing is to be bearing fruit.
You have to be connected to the
But you don't bear fruit in and of yourself. You bear fruit because of the life that you have that comes to you from connection with the vine. Anything else?
The disciplining we get from him causes it to be better fruit bearers.
Yeah, the discipline that we get from him causes us to be better fruit bearers. You have no doubt had some of your twigs and sprouts nipped off of you. He comes after you with the pruning shears and the nippers and sometimes with the saw.
Yeah.
But what's his purpose? That you be more like Jesus and that you bear more fruit. And see, the central overriding idea in this is that you are one with this plant. The vine has branches, the branches have the vine. Christ is in you, you are in Christ. And so you draw your life and whatever ministry and good work you do from your connection with the vine. That is one illustration that Jesus used. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Now let's begin with verse 12. Okay. Graham, have you got it? Would you read it to us? First Corinthians.
It's.
Are you? Well, okay. All right. Then, Andrew, why don't you read it to us tonight? Then, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with the 12th verse, and just go through to verse 27. Okay. In the first illustration, you had a vine and you had branches. Some of the branches may have been of different lengths, some of different sizes, but I guarantee you they all looked alike. If you look at the branch of a live oak tree, it's got a distinctive branch that matches its trunk, and it doesn't look like a shin oak or a pin oak, and it certainly doesn't look like an elm or a pecan tree or a sycamore tree.
All the branches are alike in the sense that they look the same. But what about a body and its members? The members of the body look very different. What is the point of this comparison? Function.
Difference in function.
So it actually means that there are, of course, different gifts of the Spirit. One Spirit, different gifts. And some people are gifted to do one certain kind of thing. Others are gifted to do another. I think another thing that it means is that there can be legitimate differences in occupations in the body of Christ. We're not all called to be missionaries or ministers. But there is, in the church, which is where Paul envisions this taking place, divergence of ministry. Divergence of ministry. And yet this one Lord is working through all these different diverse members. What's the function of the head in relationship to the body? Anything else? Yeah, controls the body. You know that there's something wrong with you when your body is doing something that you cannot control. When something is trembling, for example, you can't stop your hand trembling. So the point is that Jesus, as head of the body, has the right to authority and to control all these different members. But the different members, Paul compares to members of the body. And so some of you are ears. What do you think ears do in the body of Christ? They listen. Some of you are very, very good at just listening to other people's problems and entering into their world. What do you think hands do?
Manually.
Huh?
Manually.
They can minister by giving and reaching out to others. What do you think feet do? They go. Leave promptly at 12:30, whether the sermon is done or not. Is that what feet do? What do feet do? Well, they carry the gospel. Where else do they go? Go over to the hospital. See people. Go where there is a new mother and a colicky baby that she can't handle. And go where there are needs in the church. Okay? So the idea here is diversity and function among Christians. We don't need to be cookie-cutter Christians. We don't need for everyone to have the same gift. As a matter of fact, it's one and the same Spirit who works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Let's go to the third example. Bill Ducker, would you mind reading Ephesians 5? Read, just start with, well, okay, I just can't start in the middle. Start with verse 22 and go through verse 33, if you don't mind.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and
cherisheth
it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
This, of course, is a magnificent passage used to help us understand the marriage relationship. It also, by the way, is one of the great passages to begin to unpack the question of sexuality and what sorts of sexual relationships are proper and improper. But the main point that I want us to look at is the fact that Christ and his church are compared to the union that exists between husband and wife. Or is it the other way around? Scholars have debated which came first, Christ and his church, or husband and wife. Is husband and wife a picture of Christ and his church? Or is Christ and his church picturing the husband and wife relationship? But the point is that somehow you've got these two people coming together. They're joined together in the picture of Christ and his church, and then the sexual relationship is the picture within the picture of the union in the marriage.